Can you hear me now? Oh, there we go. That's better. Thank you so much, praise band. Actually, what they did, they just did, really exemplifies what I'm going to be preaching about today. Good morning to all of you. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's the way the Apostle Paul greeted the Galatians, and that's the way I like to greet people whenever I'm asked to get up here and speak. And so today I've been asked to speak about worship. And the title of my sermon is God Expects Our Very Best. And I'm going to go into that. Actually, the first part of my sermon is really going to be more about answering the question of what is worship? And also, what is worship music? And so, firstly, to be sure, this is a huge question. We could probably spend all week going through all the different scriptures and analyzing them and trying to come to a definition. That'd take a long time, of course. But I thought that I would narrow it down to just three points that the Bible talks about. This is my first time using this thing. Oh, good. There we go. So the first thing I wanted to point out is that worship is how we live our everyday lives. Now, no matter what you do, whether you're a student like most of you, or whether you're in real estate or you're a software engineer, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way you worship God is that you, what you do every day, you should do it to the best of your ability. And a passage that I like that sort of highlights this, as you see on the screen there, is Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. And it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Our bodies are to be a way to glorify God, and we live sacrificially. And the way we do this is that everything you do in your life, you do it to the glory and the honor of God. And not only is this a way to honor God, but in addition, when you do this at work or at school or even with your family, when you're doing this, you're actually being a witness to everyone that's looking at you, because it may seem like you're not being an influence, but you actually are, and you're worshiping God at the same time. The next point I wanted to point out about worship is that worship is an outward expression of our understanding of God. And we all actually did that just now. The songs that the youth band just served us with really do that. I like Psalm 95, verses 1 through 4. You might recognize it. Let's read it together. It says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him." Does anybody recognize those words? Actually, sometimes we have a praise and worship song that's actually these words verbatim. So, but the point is, this is an outward expression of our understanding of God. It's the way we view him. It's the way we worship him in awe. The final thing I wanted to note about worship is found in John chapter 4, and that is true worship is genuine with Christ. I don't know if you can see that or not. I'm having trouble seeing it, so I might just turn straight to it. It's John chapter 4. Okay. John chapter 4, and starting at verse 21, I'll go ahead and read it. And first of all, I want to point out, to sort of set the stage, Jesus is passing through Samaria, And the Bible says he's tired, so he takes a break and sits down at a well. And while he's sitting there, this Samaritan woman comes up and has a conversation with him. And so starting at verse 21, he says, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." So I just want to kind of explain that a little bit. He said that the Samaritans worship what they do not know. And what he's referring to is that the Samaritans didn't have the complete inspired Old Testament. They had what was called the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. However, they did not accept, or according to my literature, they didn't accept or have the rest of the inspired Old Testament. So what this means is they don't have the minor prophets, they don't have the major prophets, they don't have the Psalms or Proverbs. So basically, there's a lot of things about God that they don't quite know or understand. Conversely, Jesus says that we, the Jews living in Jerusalem, worship what we do know. And it's just the opposite. They do have the Pentateuch, and they also have all the other inspired works of the Old Testament. So they have a better understanding of God. But in this next portion of the passage, he's about to tell her that something's about to change. It's not going to matter as much that they don't know what they're worshiping, because something's different here. Verse 23, it says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Notice that this passage denotes a change. Something's different now. There used to be the difference between worshiping what we do know and what we don't know, but now something's different. There's going to be genuine worship, and this worship happened when something changed. What was that something that changed? Well, he said a time is coming and has now already come. He's talking about himself. And what this basically means is that he is the new way to worship God in truth. The next verse, verse 25 and 26, the woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." And so what he's announcing to her is that the new genuine way, the true way to worship God, is through the Messiah, and that he's the one. If you keep reading on through this passage, what you'll see is that her whole village began to believe, because she went to her village and she told everybody what she experienced, because Jesus knew things about her that nobody else knew, and she could only conclude that he supernaturally understood these things. And so that's sort of a little brief discussion about what is worship. But the next question I had is, what is worship music? Well, to some degree, it's the same thing that I've been talking about. And of course, so much more. We could spend all day talking about it. But I believe that worship is songs that acknowledge and revere who God is and what he has done, and that includes the genuineness of worshiping him through Christ. And I thought that Psalm 150 really highlighted this point. There we go. It really highlights this point. So I'll go ahead and read it and read along with me. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens." So right off the bat, we're praising God for who he is. He's the God that lives in heaven. Then the next verse praises him for what he does. "Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness." Okay, I get that. That's really great. Now we're going to start talking about what is worship music. It says in the next verse, verse 3, praise him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise him with the harp and lyre. Now I see a very important point in that verse. First of all, trumpets are very loud and much louder than what we're used to when we're worshiping God in this sanctuary. I've been to places where they're kind of loud, but notice what the next verse says, praise him with the harp and lyre. And a lyre is a similar instrument to a harp. They're very soft and their volume is much less. What this verse is really saying is that all music should be used to worship God. It can be soft and mellow. It can also be loud. But all music, not only can all music be used to serve God and to worship him, really all music, all different kinds of music should be used to worship God. This point keeps on as we keep reading Psalm 150. Verse 4, praise him with the timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. A timbrel is kind of like one of these things, a tambourine. They make a rattling noise, they're kind of loud, and they're kind of rhythmic. And dancing also implies rhythm. But in the next phrase, strings and pipes are soft sounding music. Again, it's continuing this idea that all kinds of music can be used to worship God. And then in the end, it says, praise him with the clash of cymbals. Now the music's getting loud. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Now the music's getting even louder. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So here again, the whole point of this passage is that all kinds of music can be used to serve God and to worship God. But in addition to that, really, all kinds of music should be used to serve God and worship God. And so that's my main overview about worship music. But I just couldn't finish this point without asking myself about the most famous perhaps the most enduring song that I know of, Amazing Grace. And I think the story behind Amazing Grace is very interesting. Does everybody know the story, who wrote it? Well, it was written by a gentleman named John Newton, who lived during the 1700s. And he was a slave trader. As a child, his mom was a Puritan, so he had some biblical understanding. But somewhere along the line, he went his own route as a young man, and he ended up in the British Navy. And then after that, he ended up piloting or working on a slave ship whose job is to transport slaves from Africa to England to be sold as slaves there. Horrible job, horrible thing to do. But one day, his ship was caught in a horrible storm off the coast of Ireland. And that storm was so ferocious that it frightened him and drove him to his knees. And he prayed and cried out to the Lord and asked the Lord to rescue him and save him. Well, as the story goes, for some reason, almost supernaturally, the cargo in the ship moved and came over a hole in the ship that apparently was punched through when the ship was thrown up against the rocks by the storm. And this caused the ship not to sink, and eventually the ship drifted to safety. And so John Newton reckoned to himself that God had actually heard his prayer. Now, I would like to say that he immediately changed his life, but according to biography.com, he didn't change his life immediately. But as the years went on, he began to read the Bible, and he began to confront his work as a slave trader, and it said that he began to have compassion for the people that he was selling into slavery. And so he left the profession and he went on to write a book. And that book was used by the British government. It was not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons why the British government decided to outlaw slavery in the early 1800s. So this is the man that wrote the song Amazing Grace. He wrote the lyrics in 1772, but it wasn't actually put to music and published until the year 1779. Now let's think about that. 1779 was 240 years ago. How could it have lasted so long? And why does it have such a profound impact on people? And it's especially associated with the African American church, which is odd, because the man that wrote it had been a slave trader. But I have to come to the conclusion, the song uses the word grace, and the word grace means unmerited favor. It means undeserved favor. You see, how does it start out? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. There's the humility. It saved a wretch like me. It didn't save a good person like me. It saved a wretched slave trader like me. And so I reckon that, or I think to myself, and perhaps you do too, that this song has endeared so long because it reminds us that a person who has the most sin in their lives, who's done the most horrible things like engaging in slave trade, can still be forgiven by God Almighty. And I asked my wife what she thought, and she gave a great answer. She said, the song says that you've found your Savior. And think about that. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And so there's this feeling like I've been looking for someone who would forgive me of my sins, and I found it. And not only is He willing to forgive me of my sins, He's willing to send His only begotten Son to the cross. And so that's my brief, maybe not so brief, introduction to what worship and worship music is. When I stand up here and play and sing worship songs, these are some of the things that remind me of why it's so important to do that. But it's not really the main topic. My topic is called God Expects Our Best in Worship. And what does this mean to choirs and worship teams? And again, I loved the great job that the youth band did this morning. It really warmed my heart and it inspired me to sing more. Now, I praise God for worship teams and choir members in our church. And I testify that in my experience, everyone in this church worships God to the best of their ability. I've heard the choir on the Chinese side, they do that. And I also know that our pastors and the deacons and even people in the congregation do a great job of encouraging us to worship God genuinely and to do it to the best of our ability. But sometimes I read Christian articles. Sometimes I read Facebook blogs. I'm not on Facebook anymore, by the way. I don't know, but I've read so many negative things where people have criticized Christian musicians, and I'm going to speak a little bit more about that later. But before I do, I wanted to go through some Bible verses to sort of lay a foundation as to what I believe the Bible teaches us as to what God expects when we worship Him. And as I noted earlier, I said earlier that worship is how we live our everyday lives. And in doing so, God desires us to do the very best of what we do, whether we're a software engineer, whether we're a waiter, or whether we're a cook, or whether we're a musician. Whatever we do, we should do it to the best of our ability. And one of the verses that points this out is Colossians chapter 3. There's two passages in there, verses 16 through 17, and then again in 23 through 24. So, verse 16, Colossians, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So what we're establishing here is that Paul is talking about praise and worship music and how it's supposed to be used to teach each other and to admonish each other and to sing with gratitude to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the next verse, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Okay, so we've established he's talking about music, but a little bit later on, it almost seems like he's getting into a different subject, and he is. But in verses 23 and 24 of that passage, or in that chapter, he says this, whatever you do, Work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, and for the Lord, from the Lord Jesus Christ that you are serving. And so what he's driving home is, whatever you do in your life, you got to do it to the best of your ability. You're not really honoring God if you're lazy. And I have to confess, sometimes I can get lazy. But this is true in everything we do. When we worship, we need to do it to the best of our ability. And this is not really just a suggestion. It's really something that God truly expects. And that brings me to the next passage I'd like to share with you, and that's in Malachi chapter 1. This is a little bit of a long passage, so I didn't put it on the slide. So if you do have a Bible, if you would kindly turn to Malachi chapter 1, please. And we'll start at verse 6. Malachi chapter 1. And this is how God feels when we don't really do our best for Him. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Verse 9, now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising up to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 12, but you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifice, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the sheep who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. What is it that the priests are doing wrong here? And to sort of, you know, set the scene here, you guys know that in the Old Testament, the Jews were commanded to sacrifice animals. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it says that the blood of bulls and goats never covered sins. So the purpose is not that the sacrifice of the animals themselves covers sins. The purpose is it's supposed to be a picture of how God was going to save the world from sin by sacrificing His perfect Lamb, which is His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to sacrifice the most perfect possession I have on the cross to pay for your sins. But these priests were defiling that image by sacrificing not their perfect lambs, not their perfect goats, but they were sacrificing their crippled, their diseased animals. And this is not only does this distort the vision of the cross, it also is dishonoring to God, because He expects our best. And so the question becomes, when we worship God haphazardly or lackadaisically, Are we not sacrificing diseased animals on the altar? Instead, we should be giving him our absolute best worship. And this leads me back to a verse that specifically speaks to us praise and worship musicians. And that's Psalm 33, verses 2 through 4. And it says, "Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre." A lyre is another harp. So right off the bat, he's talking to musicians. Then he says, "Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does." So as you can see, musicians are commanded to play skillfully. And that skillful playing is supposed to denotate that God is right and true. Everything he says is right and true. Now you might wonder, why did I choose this subject? Well, earlier I told you I read some of the negative comments about Christian musicians. And I often ran into this phrase. It says, "You've made it more about the music than it is about the Lord." Now, I understand the essence of this statement, and it might actually have merit. They're actually saying, well, you can't use music to glorify yourself, and that is true. But that merit depends on whether you've correctly judged the motives of those musicians. Those who use this phrase might have good intentions, but it's unfair to many Christian musicians. Shaming Christian musicians into giving God their mediocre ability is not a way to glorify or honor God. The fact is, God's Word teaches us to do our very best at everything we do, including play our instruments for Him. Or, if you imagine, you all know the story of Noah's Ark. God commanded him to build the Ark because he's going to send a flood to destroy the world. Can you imagine if another believer said to Noah, "Well, you've made it more about building the ark than it is about the Lord"? That's a crazy statement. And the reason why it's crazy is because the Lord himself commanded him to do it. If he did it lazily or lackadaisically, then he's not honoring God. Perhaps God would overcome it with his supernatural power, but that's not what God expects of us. Now, none of this is to say that if what you're doing is not as good as somebody else, that's not right. Of course, that's not what it means. If the best you can do is this level, then you don't have to worry about meeting somebody else's level, because all God really wants from you is your best. But this whole concept of, well, you've made it more about building the ark than it is about the Lord, is a point that Jesus himself understood, and he rebuked the Pharisees, and he did it in Mark chapter 7, verse 9 through 13. So, and that's another passage that I wanted to read directly from God's Word. So if you could turn to Mark chapter 7. And the setting here is that Jesus and his disciples that have been rebuked because the Pharisees, they have these rituals for washing their hands and washing other things ceremoniously, and they criticize the disciples for not washing their hands before they eat. Now, understand that from a sanitation purpose, that's actually a good thing, but they're doing this from a spiritual perspective. And so notice what Jesus says to them in verse 9. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like this." You understand what's happening here? The Pharisees had persuaded people to use one part of God's word to disobey another part of God's word. We all know that the Bible says to honor your mother and father. It's the fifth commandment, and it's actually the first commandment that comes with a promise. It says, if you honor your mother and your father, you'll live long in the land. But the Pharisees they dishonored this by having people donate their money that would have been used to help their elderly parents to make it a donation to God, supposedly honoring God. And I want to read an excerpt from my study Bible. Some of you might know what the Talmud is. The Talmud, the word means learning and instruction, but it implies learning from a selection of books about the Jewish law. And so it says, the Talmud states that the Jews were much given to making rash vows to God with no intention of carrying them out. By Jesus' time, there arose a reprehensible practice of grown children avoiding the responsibility of looking after their parents' material needs by informing them that their money had been dedicated to God and could be and the money thereafter belonged to God. But actually, the one who had made the vow might keep it in his possession. By referring to this custom, Jesus demonstrated the subtle, deceptive reasoning of tradition that enables the Jews to disregard plain commandments of God, like the one requiring children to honor their parents. In other words, what I'm saying here is, the Pharisees were telling people, well, you've made it more about honoring your parents than it is about honoring God. That's wrong. Jesus clearly is against that. So we're to do the best that we can to serve God, even in worship, and this is true for musicians as well. So far I've been talking about musicians, and I've been talking about worship in general, and the role of musicians. We should play to the best of our ability to serve God. But what about the congregation? I'm always filled with joy when I'm up here and I'm serving praise and worship, and the majority of people are singing. But every once in a while, I see someone who's doing this. They have their hands in their pockets, and they're just staring at me. And their lips are not moving, so they're not singing. So I just want to encourage you. It's not just us serving God, it's also you are servants. You also are servants. And so when you sing, you should sing to the Lord to the best of your ability. It actually warms my heart when somebody tries their best, and even when they hit a sour note, is the fact that they're doing the best they can is so it just really inspires me to love them more, and because I know they're doing their best to serve God. And so that's the totality of what I wanted to say today. But I never want to end a sermon without going through the simple gospel. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He did die on the cross to cover all the sins of everyone in the world, past, present, and future. He did raise from the dead. And anyone who believes this has eternal life. May we pray. Heavenly Father, you absolutely deserve our very best. And whether we're mopping the floor, washing dishes, playing guitar for you, building software programs, working in a medical office, whatever we do, we should do it to the best of our ability. Not just to further our careers, Lord, but to be an example that you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of all of our glory. Heavenly Father, I confess myself, sometimes I don't do that. Many times I get lazy, and I ask, Lord, that you forgive me. And I pray, Lord, that you would press upon me and everyone in this room today to remember that whatever we do, we're doing it to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.